Colossians chapter 3, where we have come to the section of this chapter in our study of it, where we're looking at the Christian home, the different roles and relationships within the home. That section, you remember, began with verse number 17, which is kind of where Paul's kind of launching from. He said in verse 17, "Whatsoever ye do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." And so that certainly applies to us as a gathered church people, as a church family, like the rest of the chapter have been speaking to us in that relationship. But it even more so applies to us in our homes. We want to be those who are honoring the Lord Jesus with our words and with our deeds in our homes. And so beginning in verse number 18, he just addresses each person in the home. And he gives them one instruction. Each one just gets one instruction. And in keeping this instruction, they will honor Christ in their home. He doesn't labor them. He doesn't burden them down with many different things, just one for each person. And so in verse 18, he writes, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord." And we talked about the role of a wife to voluntarily arrange herself under her husband's headship. And then in verse number 19, "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." And we talked there about how God calls husbands to the highest level of love. Not merely affection, and not merely family love, like providing for her, being the breadwinner or something, but the highest kind of love, that self-sacrificing love that expects nothing in return. And that the test of that kind of love, which we men like to make something macho and chivalrous, like I'll take a bullet for you, that's not what the text says. Rather, the text says the test of that kind of love is not ever being bitter toward them. Never resenting anything they ask us to do, any attitude that they have, any lack of submission in them. Do not be bitter against them. The third address was in verse 20. Last Sunday morning we were here. "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." And children have this role of honoring Christ in their homes by listening under, by responding to their parents' voices, and doing so in all things. And then they are given a wonderful encouragement in that, that doing that, having that kind of submissive attitude, not only to your parents' correction and discipline, but to their voice, having that kind of responsiveness is well-pleasing to the Lord. And if you're a young person who knows the Lord and you've been born again, that's exactly what you want. In fact, you may have wondered how you could please the Lord and serve Him at a young age. This is how you can do it. You can do it by listening under your parents, responding to their voices. So we come to verse number 21 now, and he circles back to someone who's going to get a double hit now. Of course, we've already addressed husbands, but said the husband in his role as the leader, as the head of his home, is going to get another word of instruction here. It makes sense, doesn't it? That when you divide up the home into really those three relationships of a husband, wife, and child, that the husband would get a double instruction. And so he does in verse number 21, where we read, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." And so this evening, we want to think about Christ honoring fathers. Christ honoring fathers. Now, I'm aware that taking a title like that is dangerous because it limits the application of this sermon to about a half dozen or less men in the room, those who still have children under their roof. It is about the smallest group I could possibly address in the room, addressing it to fathers only. So to help us with that, I have 5 points of introduction. And I do want to address fathers, because the text addresses fathers. And I don't want to blunt the edge of the sword by continually giving caveats the entire way through the sermon and talking about other ways this applies. So we're going to go right at fathers for the whole sermon. But here's 5 points of introduction to help you apply this more broadly. So first of all, you can think of any instruction given to a father in his parenting is also given by implication to the mother. In fact, there are some who argue that the word in verse 21, fathers, ought to be translated parents. It is translated that way in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, the very same word is used in the plural to talk about Moses' parents who hid him in the ark of bulrushes. And there it certainly is talking about mom and dad, because he didn't have two fathers, right? So the word used in the plural would have to be mom and dad. And so the word could be parents. I don't think it is. I think if he wanted to talk to parents collectively, he would have used the same word he used in the previous verse, which he didn't. But still, implied in any instruction given to fathers in their parenting is an instruction to a wife, to a mother, because parenting is a group effort. It's a team. And so we could easily say, mothers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And secondly, the calling of a lot of us in our church family is to act in the place of parents temporarily through the day in our school ministry. You know, there's a philosophy of education, in loco parentis, right? So for that time that we are with these children, we're operating in the role of parents to a degree. Obviously, we don't have the same responsibilities or the same opportunities for discipleship. Yet, nevertheless, isn't it true that the command of the verse applies even to our relationships as teachers? We could say, teachers, provoke not the children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And third, grandparents ought to heed this instruction with regard to their grandchildren. Granted, because of just frequency and hours spent, I imagine that the temptation for grandchildren to provoke their grandparents to, or for grandparents to provoke their grandchildren to anger is less, I assume. But still, depending on how much time you spend with your grandparent and with grandchildren and what kind of responsibilities you have with their care regularly, you too need to heed this instruction. So we could say, grandparents, provoke not your grandchildren to anger, lest they be discouraged. In the fourth place, an older generation in our church needs this instruction because we as a church body are to be edifying one another and coaching and counseling one another in this. We learn that in Titus 2, that the older men teach the younger men and the older women teach the younger women. And so even a generation that is far removed from having children in their home needs this instruction so that we can function as a body and we can counsel and help one another heed this command and give instructions to one another. And then in the fifth place, our model father is our Father in heaven. And as we think tonight as an idea of an ideal father who never provokes his children to anger lest they be discouraged, we can think of our Father in heaven, our relationship to him as his child, how he is indeed rich in mercy and full of forgiveness toward us, always ready to receive us back and has never provoked us to anger and it be his fault. If we've never been angry at him, it's been our fault. It has never been his fault that we've been angry with him. He does us all right. He has never done any of us wrong. Period. He's never done any of us wrong. He is our heavenly Father. And so here is a message our whole church family needs to hear. but we will address the fathers, particularly because the apostle does. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Christ-honoring fathers. Well, there's not much into the instruction, is there? It's pretty simple. And in fact, it's pretty surprising too, isn't it? There's a couple things that are surprising about the instruction. The first thing that's surprising is that it takes the form of what not to do. And it only takes that form. I mean, it's often helpful when you're giving instruction to start that way. You know, what not to do can be a really helpful way of beginning instruction. But we typically follow that with some positive commands. What should you do? But here in verse 21, it just stays on that level. It's just what not to do. Now, you know that there's a parallel text to this in Ephesians 6:4. And there we read similar language. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So in that text, you do have the negative, what not to do, and the positive, what to do. But it's not my job to preach Ephesians 6:4 this evening. We are in Colossians 3:21. So the entirety of the instruction is what not to do. And then if you stop and think about it, what he says not to do is surprising. If you were giving instruction to fathers, and you could only tell them one thing to avoid, just one thing, what's the one thing they ought not do, the one thing to avoid in your role as a father? You ought not be too permissive. How about that? Don't be too permissive. We might come up with that, right? Or you ought not fail to discipline. Maybe that's what we would say. Or you ought not forsake family prayer. You might think that. Or you ought not get so caught up in your career or ministry that you don't have sufficient time for your family. I mean, we might go with that. None of that is what the apostle says. He says one thing, and it's a surprising thing. The one thing he tells fathers not to do is to not provoke their children to anger. It's just one word of prohibition. You see the words for anger are in, or to anger are in italics. So really you just got one word, that word provoke. And the word means to excite or to stir up or to incite. A great way of translating this verb is the word exasperate. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, lest they be discouraged. What does that mean? How does a father exasperate his children? We need something concrete here, right? We need some kind of example. We need something that can really stick in our minds so that we know exactly what he's talking about. What is this? Do not exasperate your children. Do not provoke your children to anger. And so I thought this week of three examples of fathers who provoked their children to anger in Scripture. And as I thought about those three examples, seven different ways of exasperating our children emerged from those three examples. Can you think of some examples of Old Testament fathers who provoked their children to anger? Can you think of an example? I have three. My first one is Jacob. Jacob. You can turn there if you wish to Genesis 37. You're familiar, though, with the text, so we could just allude to it. But in Genesis chapter 37, Jacob provoked his sons to anger. This is the beginning of the Joseph narrative. And you remember how that three times in just 11 verses, we are told that his sons hated their brother Joseph. Once they, it says, they envied him. It says they could not speak peaceably unto him. They were provoked to anger. What was the cause of their being provoked to anger? Genesis 37 and verse number 3. Now, Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. So what was it that provoked Jacob's sons? It was their father's partiality. It was the favoritism he showed toward Joseph. Fathers, we must be very careful about this. We know that we need to be careful about this. And I doubt that any of us would admit to showing favoritism or partiality to any of our children. We would say we haven't done that. But sometimes you have to look at it from the children's perspective. From what they observe, from what they hear, is each one of them secure that they are loved and enjoyed and appreciated equally with their siblings? How often do you take the time to tell them that? Do you strategize to demonstrate to them? You know, when it comes to our parenting, it is so often the case, I know that you'll recognize the truth of this, that the squeakiest wheel gets the grease, right? It's how it is in our parenting. The squeakiest wheel gets the grease. And sometimes we can be so goal-oriented in our parenting that we make some kind of special project out of a certain child because we sense they're the ones that need it the most. And that can have the effect of either creating envy in the other children for the attention this one child is getting, or appearing to be overly critical with the child we think is the most needy in comparison to the others. And it can implicitly communicate some partiality. So be very careful about the appearance of partiality. Sometimes you might need someone else's perspective. You might need your wife's perspective on this. You certainly do. Maybe someone else who regularly observes your family. See if from their perspective you are appearing to be partial and be intentional about avoiding even appearing to show any favoritism. Constantly assure each one of your children of your appreciation and love for them as individuals, that your love for them does not rise and fall based on their performance or their behavior or their achievements, that your love is unconditional and that it is permanent. And avoid partiality. It's a sure way of provoking our children to anger. Or I thought of another father who provoked his son to anger. I thought of King Saul provoking Jonathan to anger. The story of this is in 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. This one you may need to look at because it's kind of in the middle of the David narrative, and sometimes things get mixed up in that part of his life where he's running away from Saul and what happens when. So 1 Samuel chapter 20. You remember that Jonathan showed this fierce loyalty for David, even though from all appearances David was a threat, quote-unquote, to his rule, his eventual rule in the house of Saul. Recall how Jonathan aided David's escape from Saul. And there's a blow-up between Saul and David, or between Saul and Jonathan over this. And so we could look here in verse number 27. Of 1 Samuel 20. It came to pass in the morning, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. Saul said unto Jonathan his son, "Wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, I pray thee.'" And that's the explanation. So verse 30, Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. He said to him, "Thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman, Do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, and under the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat in the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. What do we learn here about provoking our children to anger? I thought of a couple things. First, that if you want to provoke your children to anger, then be unjust. Saul's being unjust here. And that's what Jonathan's argument is in verse number 32. Why should he be slain? What hath he done? You're being unjust. And isn't it true that injustice in parenting is going to incite children to anger? And we need to clarify this, because it's very important that we teach our children that life is not going to be just. And they need to understand that out in the world, they're not going to get a fair shake. Even from Christian people, they are not going to get a fair shake. There's injustice. And they can't go through life embittered about that or refusing to submit to authority over injustice. And we need to communicate to that to our children. We need to make them obey even unjust authority. We need to side with the teacher, even when the teacher from our perspective is being unjust. We need to teach them that principle. But what you have to do, fathers, and we need wisdom in this, is to teach that while on the one hand, unjust treatment is no excuse for bitterness or insubordination, our children have to know that dad is just, that dad is fair. If we're unjust, if we're showing favoritism, if we're not consistently disciplining, if we're not following through on what we say, if we're dealing out punishments that do not fit the crime, we will provoke our children to anger. And we need wisdom in this as fathers. Injustice is going to provoke them to anger. And then a second thing I think we learn from this is that if you want to provoke your children to anger, then be easily angered yourself. That was Saul. Proverbs says an angry man stirs up strife. It says, he that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. It says, he that hath no rule over his spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. How little does it take for you to become angry with your children? How do you deal with the irritations and the annoyances that they cause in your home? Unpredictable, impulsive, hostile discipline is going to make children fearful and bitter and deceitful and discouraged. They don't know where or why the next explosion is going to come. And so what that environment creates is like a calculated, deceitful maneuvering around parents to avoid the explosion. A lack of self-control when it comes to your own temper is a surefire way of provoking our children to anger. And then a third thing we see in this episode between Saul and Jonathan is that if you want to provoke your children to anger, then publicly embarrass them. I mean, this was a public thing that was going on here. This is the nobility all assembling for the evening meal in the palace. David's seat is empty, and there's this explosion between Saul and Jonathan. And Saul's shouting insults at Jonathan there. It was a public embarrassment. And we have to be real careful about this, parents, real careful about publicly shaming our children. Do your best not to discipline them in public, not to criticize them in public. You know, we see that a lot when it comes to sports, right? Criticism in public. Parents who always are coaching from the sideline, constantly correcting the mistakes of their son and daughter out there in the field. It's a good way to provoke them to anger, to exasperate them. You know, young people, I will say this, though, there are going to be times where they need to discipline you publicly because you're doing wrong. It needs to be dealt with now, and it's serious. And so there are going to be times when they have to discipline you publicly. But in general, fathers, don't speak ill of your children or knowingly criticize or embarrass them in public. You ought rather to seek opportunities to praise them in front of other people within earshot of someone else. So be careful about that. All right, here's another father who exasperated his son, who provoked his children to anger. I thought of King David and Absalom. So 2 Samuel chapter 14 would be where we find this. 2 Samuel 14. David's son resented his father so much that he sought to kill him and take the kingdom from him. David provoked Absalom to anger. The story is drawn out and complicated, but you remember the essential plot line when it comes to David and Absalom. The first time we're introduced to Absalom is in the aftermath of Tamar's shaming. How that one of David's sons, Amnon, had attacked Tamar. David knew about it. We're told in 2 Samuel 13:21 that he was very angry about it, but he didn't do anything about it. 2 years later, Absalom took matters into his own hands and he kills Amnon in revenge for what he did to his sister Tamar. So that tells me then that another way of provoking our children to anger is inconsistent discipline. Inconsistent discipline. We tend to only discipline when it's convenient. And we are really ingenious at justifying our inconsistency. We're really good at it. For instance, think about this situation with David and Amnon and the way that he probably justified not doing anything about this. I mean, after all, David's thinking, I pretty much did the same thing when it came to Bathsheba. So how can I stand there and discipline him for this, when I have the same struggle and propensities and I've fallen as well? And furthermore, the whole fallout in his family, he knows, is the direct consequence of that sin. Nathan the prophet told him as much. And he knows he only has himself to blame for this. And so he's going to justify not doing anything to Amnon. And he's going to be inconsistent in his discipline. Dads, that's a trap. It's a trap to think that you can't discipline your children for things that you struggle with or that you have fallen into, that you're a hypocrite if you do something like that. Nothing could be a greater mistake than to let your children repeat your mistakes. So whatever you've done in your past, if you've confessed it and you've made it right with the Lord, then don't repeat the mistake by allowing your children to do the same. Deal with them in humility because you know what it is to fall as well in that area, but deal with them and prevent their falling into it as well. And don't allow that trap of you're a hypocrite if you're talking about this because you struggle with this too. Don't allow that trap to ensnare you and paralyze you in your parenting and disciplining. David did not deal with Amnon. It embittered Absalom, so beware of inconsistent discipline. It's a sure way of provoking our children to anger. And then the story goes on after that. Absalom goes into exile after killing his half-brother Amnon. For 3 years, he lives in a foreign land. And then Joab orchestrates his return, and David gives Absalom permission to return. But there were terms. Remember the terms? He says, verse number 24 of 2 Samuel 14, let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. And that embittered Absalom as well. Now, I acknowledge that this is a complicated situation. There's more than just family dynamics here. We're talking about adult children. We're talking about David as a king and a judge. There's complicating factors. I'll grant that. But still, can we get this principle from this? That if we are not in the habit of fully forgiving our children, that we're going to provoke them to anger? See, that's what David failed to do. There's like this halfway reconciliation. Absalom had done wrong, and he invites him, okay, you can come back to Jerusalem, but you can't see my face. What's Absalom supposed to think here? So has he forgiven me, or has he haven't forgiven me? What's my relationship with Dad now? Don't do that to your children. Make sure that your forgiveness is complete. Make sure that your reconciliation is all the way with them. The temptation is, as fathers, the temptation is going to be to discipline them and then let our disappointment in them linger so that they learn their lesson. That's a sure way to provoke them, though. When we forgive, we want to forgive fully. Are your children convinced that your demeanor toward them is the same as the demeanor of the son of the father in the prodigal son parable? Do they understand that when they do wrong and they admit it and that they come to you, that your arms are wide open as they confess? Or do they cower and fear because they know from experience that sometimes Dad makes them squirm before they're fully forgiven, which makes them reluctant to be honest with you and to give you their hearts? And so full forgiveness is necessary. Anything less than that is going to provoke them to anger. And then, if David realizes that he has done something wrong in remaining unreconciled to Absalom like this, this halfway forgiveness, if he realizes he's done something wrong here, then David needs to initiate the reconciliation. Does he do that? He doesn't. It's Joab that orchestrates Absalom's return, and then when Absalom gets frustrated about not seeing his dad's face, you remember how Absalom goes and burns down Joab's house to get Joab's attention so that he will mediate between he and David. In other words, we exasperate our children when we don't admit to them that we're wrong. We'll exasperate them in that. Our kids have seen all of our faults. They've seen all of our mistakes. We have sinned against them. We know it. They know it. So make sure that you ask their forgiveness when you wrong them. Humble yourself and admit your mistakes. Model to them godly contrition for sin and take the initiative to be reconciled. All right, so I think those examples help. Jacob, Saul, David. Here's the complete list of the seven then. The seven principles that we extracted from those three episodes of provoking children to anger. First, if you want to provoke your children to anger, then show partiality. Second, if you want to provoke your children to anger, then be unjust. Third, if you want to provoke your children to anger, be quick to anger yourself. Fourth, if you want to provoke your children to anger, publicly embarrass them. Fifth, if you want to provoke your children to anger, then be inconsistent in your discipline. Sixth, if you want to provoke your children to anger, then don't fully forgive them. And seventh, if you want to provoke your children to anger, then never admit your faults before them. The seven ways of exasperating our children from these three examples in the Old Testament. Now let's go back to Colossians 3, because Paul gives us one consideration for not exasperating our children. There's a consideration here. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Lest they be discouraged. That word does have the word courage in it. It's a good translation, discouraged. It means to be dispirited, to lose their spirit. It's an awful thing. It's a terrible thing. A broken spirit, who can bear? And it's an awful thing to see in a young person. A young person is supposed to be full of vigor and life and expectation and optimism. But all of that can be taken out of them by unreasonable and cruel and severe and critical parenting. We can break our children's spirit. They can be discouraged. Think about the implication of what Paul's saying here. The motivation for not provoking them is that they will be discouraged. You don't want discouraged children. So the implication then is that the goal of a good father is to rear children who are not discouraged. You are not to be a father who produces a discouraged, listless, sullen, moody, spiritless child. Instead, you are to develop a style of fatherhood that produces the opposite of discouragement. And what would that be? Happy and hopeful and confident. Pursuing the kind of parenting that gives hope instead of discouragement. Happiness instead of discouragement. Confidence instead of fear. I mean, you say, well, wait a minute. You're kind of sounding like Dr. Spock or something, right? Happy, confident. I mean, who doesn't want that in their parenting? This is just like worldly wisdom, isn't it? Okay, well, what makes this distinctively Christian? We're not talking about instilling self-confidence in them. We're talking about confidence in God. We're not talking about some kind of vague hopefulness that they can be anything they want to be, reach for the stars, or some kind of vague hopefulness. We're talking about hoping in God. We're not talking about just vague happiness based on possessions or circumstances. We're talking about happiness in the Lord and that settled contentment that sweetly submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every situation. That's what we want to produce in our children. Not discouragement, but confidence in the Lord, hope in the Lord, and happiness in God. The world says, don't discourage the child. Build up their self-confidence. Scripture says, don't discourage a child. Build up their God confidence. In fact, the scripture is even more precise than that. It would say, don't discourage a child. Do your best to root out his self-confidence and replace it with a confidence in God. That's what our goal is, to root out their self-confidence and replace it with a confidence in God. A good father is going to ponder, how can I be like my heavenly Father in that? Because he does that for me all the time. Roots out my self-confidence and gives me a confidence in him. How can I help my children to banish self-reliance and fill them with confidence and courage and zeal and boldness that's rooted in the grace of God and in who God is and their relationship with him? How can I be the kind of father so that my children do not lose heart and become spiritless or listless or discouraged, but rather they're filled with hope and happiness and confidence in God and courage to attempt things for the glory of God? That's what we want. That's the implication of the verse, lest they be discouraged. It would be a negative thing if they're not happy and hopeful and confident in God. Fathers, we're not to exasperate our children. Maybe the opposite of that then would be we ought to pity them. Psalm 103, like as a father pitieth his children. It's so natural, it's supposed to be so natural to fathers that the Holy Spirit can use that as an illustration of God himself. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Do you remember that about your children? Have you ever looked at one of your children who's done wrong and been struck with how he or she is struggling with their flesh? Haven't you seen that struggle within them, the flesh lusting against their spirit and the spirit against the flesh? Haven't you seen that they are incapable, just as incapable as you? That unless the Holy Spirit regenerates them, unless God fills them with the same Holy Spirit that you have to be filled with in order for you to do right, that they'll never be capable? Pity your children. They received that nature through you. So pity them. And as you pity over yourself, and you grieve over your own inability, and you find yourself crying out to God for grace and for enablement that is supernatural, that will help you to obey your Father in heaven like you want to obey Him, cry out on behalf of your children as well. They're dealing with a sinful flesh, the same as you. Remember their frame. Remember that they're dust. Fathers, we can't do this alone. Far be it from our thinking that we just need to do better, get some more accountability, just pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, turn over a new leaf today, and do better. You are going to have to talk to Jesus Christ about this. It's the only way. It's the only way. You're going to have to tell him about your failures in your parenting and your fatherhood. And you're going to have to beg him to transform you by the renewing of your mind. You're going to have to seek from him daily grace for self-control and patience. And the only way to receive grace multiplied to you is through the knowledge of him. It's the only way. There is no such thing as godly parenting that is not derived through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because grace and peace is multiplied only through the knowledge of Him. It's the only way of attaining it. Any other supposed attaining of skill in parenting is nothing better than worldly wisdom that anyone unregenerate could come up with out there. Christ-honoring fatherhood is only going to come by a relationship with Jesus Christ, by talking to Him about this, humbling ourselves before Him, pleading for grace and strength and enablement and wisdom. So what we need to do, fathers, at the end of the day, what we need to do is draw near to God. And He will draw near to us. And be ready to admit our failure and trust that the heart of our Heavenly Father is ready to forgive and rich in mercy. And that He will forgive us and enable us to be a Christ-honoring Father. Let's pray and commit this to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we praise Thee that You are rich in mercy. There is no God like unto Thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of Your heritage. You retain not Your anger forever because You delight in mercy. O Lord, we come to You as needy parents who need Your grace and enabling in what You have called us to be in our homes. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom to not exasperate our children. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from pride, from anger. We pray that we would model in our homes our Heavenly Father, who pities his children, who's full of mercy, who loves with an everlasting, permanent love. Bless our homes, God. Bless moms and dads, grandparents, children, husbands, wives. We pray that in our homes, that whatever we do in word or in deed, we would do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That we would set our affection on things above. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.